nice to see all your smiling faces. Well, have a good holiday. Yeah? Back refreshed. I see Michael brought the weather back with him. Good on you. Yeah, well done. Oh, bet even. We're going through, obviously, the Gospel of John. We've got to a point where Jesus demonstrates via a practical example of what it means to be a servant. Now, if you go study what we're going through for the rest of this Gospel, you'll notice that the Gospel of John doesn't actually focus anymore and talk about the communion table. It leaves that to the other Gospels. This is John's focus. This is what it's been leading up to. This is what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And then as we proceed through the next few chapters, what we'll find is Jesus explaining the promises that come with knowing who he is. So to start things off, I want to give a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He's talking about Samuel Johnson, who's a big literary giant from the UK. Wiersbe says this: "Too often we confuse the poor in spirit with the poor-spirited, and true humility with timidity and inferiority. The British literary giant Samuel Johnson was once asked to prepare a funeral sermon for a girl who had died, and he asked what her special virtues were. He was told that she was kind to her inferiors. Johnson replied that this was commendable, but that it would be difficult to determine who her inferiors were." If we track what's going on in the Gospel of John, John 2, it says, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7, "The hour has not yet come." In John 8, "The hour has not yet come." John 12, "The hour is come and the Son of Man shall be glorified." John 13, Jesus knew that his hour was come. We've moved and we've seen as we've walked through that this is now the point Jesus said, this is why I'm here. This is what I'm doing. And as I was trying to explain a couple of weeks ago, as Jesus demonstrates with his huge authority and huge power and the fact that he could obliterate Satan, his enemy, with a mere word, he chooses not to, because if he acted upon that surely, just purely with power, he would have to take everybody who stands before his judgment as well as Satan. It's only when justice has been satisfied through the way of the cross that humanity can be offered the salvation that Jesus desires it to know. And so that by offering the way of humility, offering the way of a servant, taking our sin upon him, and becoming our mediation between the Father and ourselves, can Jesus then say, "I will deal in justice with what sin has done, and therefore its perpetrator, Satan," while still leaving humanity standing? The way of the servant justice to be done, and humanity to be left standing. And so he sets this as an example for you and I to follow. If you've watched any of the iterations of the Batman films, I like Batman. He's gone from, you know, comical, where you spray the shark thing. Have you ever seen that one? Where he's got sharks attacking him. He puts him into his belt, some anti-shark spray. Batman carries anti-shark spray. That's what he did in the 1960s. He became a bit darker in the 1990s, and even more so now, modern day. But throughout all of it, and particularly the modern ones, he's supported by his butler, Alfred. I particularly like Michael Caine's iteration of the butler Alfred. I think he does it very, very well. And if you follow the stories, what obviously happens with Batman is he loses his parents, and Alfred the butler steps in and takes the role of a parent. always remembering he is still a servant to the actual family. And during the times when Batman is struggling with his persona and maybe losing his humanity, Alfred is there to remind him, to bring him back. And we see that what happens with Alfred is he's gone from serving Bruce Wayne's parents to serving Bruce, and it's the whole family he's taken under his wing. And what he's effectively done is Alfred said, I am taking my life and putting it at your service. Alfred becomes to Bruce Wayne and therefore to Batman bound by bonds of love. And he sets up an iconic way of demonstrating what it means to serve permanently to a family. Now you might have your own Downton Abbeys or other versions. You might culturally know different cultures where this happens and have experienced that yourself. Sometimes what you get is people just bind themselves to a family. And it's actually found within the culture of Judaism. The word in Hebrew is ebed, but the word in Greek is doulos. You probably know the ship doulos, which travels around. Servant, bond servant, actually, is the way it's translated most times. And what it's talking about is one which has surrendered itself totally. When they came out of Egypt as slaves, God set various different strictures about the people and said, you are or you are not allowed to do certain things. And one of the things that they said was that you're not allowed to take your fellow Israelites as permanent slaves. They're allowed to sell themselves to you into service to pay off a debt. So here we are, and James and I are in it. You know, I've just got his attention because he's just looking at his daughter. I mean, fair enough. I mean, she's fairly pretty. James and I are in a sort of relationship here, and it ends up that I'm owing James some money and I can't manage to pay it off. So what I do is I sell myself into service to James, and I sell myself into service for a set amount of years, up to 7 years. And on the seventh year, James allows me my freedom because he's not permanently allowing to own me. Well, I've paid my debt off. That's the way they said that. It just turns out that James is just the best guy out and can handle his affairs far better than I ever managed it. And in fact, he treated me so well that it was just a real pleasure to be serving him. And in fact, I'd rather be under his service than not. Then there's an option. And what they say is this: if a servant declares, I love my master, my wife and children, and I don't want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. And that will be his servant for life. Quite literally what they do is they denote it by piercing through the ear and say, I'm now bonded to this family for life. And it's an acknowledgement that says, I'm so well cared for, I'm so well looked after, I'm so much better off that I want to be under their good care forever rather than have my own personal freedom. And in return for that, I will serve as asked for life. And the master would now have responsibility, as they hopefully had demonstrated over the past 7 or so years, to caring, looking after, to providing for, and setting up. And eventually what happens is often these bond servants became the most trusted servant. Sometimes, if there was no actual heir, a bond servant could become an heir. But often it was a case of you're the most trusted person out. And because of that, you get into positions where we give you responsibility. Between the bond servant and between the master, there was this contract. And then it stepped when he said, okay, I've learned who you are, but when I give myself totally, when I have this all put through my ear, we move from contract to covenant. We move to a point where I'm trusting you so much that you also in the Hebrew culture, when you're talking about the ear and piercing the ear, it was symbolic of obedience. That's why Jesus always tells us to listen and obey. And so by piercing this, it's a symbol that says this person is obedient. I know them to be so. All of this goes through. And so, this Ebed, this doulos, this bond servant, this position was there. And then there's slavery in general, which was going on around the place. And it would vary from the worst possible case, which you can imagine, to similar to being a butler where people were employed and an employer looked after. That was all going on. And that was part of the Greek-Roman culture. As the Romans conquered the area, they would take various people into slavery. But there's a statement which says that even as slaves, not really expected to wash the feet of those who come into the house. It was considered the lowest and the most menial of tasks. And whilst I'm sure quite a few of them were actually required to do it, it was considered the worst possible thing you could do. You and I are blessed to walk around clean streets. We're not covered in dust or animal droppings or anything else which goes on around. So that when we step into our nice clean houses, we sometimes take our shoes off, but it's generally not necessarily. But when you spend your life wandering around in sandals, it's dust, mucky and horrible. When you go into someone's house, having a place to wash your feet is a courtesy. And having someone having to do it for you is even more a courtesy for me. Even amongst peers, even amongst those who consider themselves equals, people didn't wash each other's feet. That's not culturally what they did. There's actually a story of Rabbi Ishmael. He returned home from synagogue one day and his mother wished to wash his feet. He refused on the ground that the task was too demeaning. And she took the matter to the rabbinic court on the grounds that she viewed the task, in her case, as an honor because she was washing her son's feet. Culturally, the disciples would not be normally volunteering to wash other people's feet, definitely not one another's. Now give consideration to what's actually happened to them. You've got to understand how dramatic this is. You were trained and picked to become a disciple. Generally, at 8-year-old, you were figured out, you know, you're pretty good at stuff, and then you'd be weeded down, and the 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds were given increasingly more difficult tasks, until those only very scholastic could pass these tests, remembering verbatim the various scriptures, which we would call the Old Testament, they would call their scriptures, they would learn these. As they would learn these, eventually they'd be picked by rabbis, and the rabbi would say, you know, you will follow me. And as you follow me, the dust which I kick up will come back onto you, and it became symbolic of the character of who I am will drift onto you. I will make you like me. That's what happened. So if I picked you, and you said, yes, you're going to become my follower, the idea was you were going to become like my character. That's what it meant. But generally by the age of 10, 12, and max 14-ish, they'd been picked. If no one had picked you by that point, no one was going to pick you. And so when Jesus turns up, as we find in other Gospels, and says to Peter and Andrew, come, follow me, become fishers of men, this is a big deal. He's gone back over and said, you've been passed over. No one thought you were good enough when you were that age, but now you're in your 30s and running a business. Suddenly I'm saying to you, you are worthy to follow me. And their lives changed. And as we can see, and as we follow, their lives changed in such dramatic ways. And they find out they weren't just following just any old rabbi. They were following the Son of God. And we've watched the power. We've watched the amazing things he's done, the changing the water into the wine, the giving the sight back, the eventual bringing back from the dead of Lazarus we've all had recorded and witnessed. This guy is powerful. Far more than they ever imagined. This person they're following is not just a rabbi. This person is the highest possible person. This person is their creator. And they've acknowledged that. And then suddenly, he strips off his clothes, he wraps a towel around him, and he kneels at their feet and culturally takes on the most humiliating, lowest setting that he possibly can. And they're all in a state of shock. What's going on? Said that for choice to be authentic, it has to be informed. You've got to know what you're choosing before you choose it. It's argued that Satan did not inform humanity, Adam and Eve, of authentic choice. He lied to them. And so when they made the choice, they were caught by the effect of it, but they didn't really know what was going on. I probably said that's true. Jesus doesn't want you coming into the kingdom of God under false pretenses. He wants you to know who he is. And if you read and follow the Gospels through, you find out the character of God and what is important to God and who God is, so you can make an authentic and informed choice about whether you wish to be part of that kingdom. That's always what he's saying. And as part of this authentic and informed choice, Jesus is saying, if you desire to be part of my kingdom, you desire to be like I am, a servant. Peter still hasn't got it. No! Don't wash my feet. Peter, unless I wash your feet, you've got no part of me. You haven't understood who I am, because unless you're willing to allow me to serve you, how can I let you go out trusting that you will serve others? Because that's part of the message I want you to take. It's part, there's two parts. It's the first one. This is the one I want you to take. You need to let me do this, because I need to demonstrate what a servant. Well, then wash all of me. No, Peter. I don't need to wash all of you. If you've joined me, then your sin has been taken away. I'll take care of that. You join with me by doing as I've asked. Now, you notice that Judas is here at the moment. He has his feet. So just to make clear, getting your feet washed does not save you. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross and your acceptance of that, that's salvation. And just the opening gambit, by the way. But it does mean that you become part of a union. Salvation through the cross brings union, but this symbolism brings communion. It says, I'm getting involved with you as well. It says, I'm taking responsibility for who I am. This is John's way of demonstrating what we know as the bread and the wine being so important to us. Because should be now today as it was then. If you love somebody, you demonstrated it through action. If you said, I love you, but did nothing about it, it just was not considered anything at all. Love meant action. so when Jesus says, I love you, he also allows us a way of demonstrating that through serving one another. And far from lowering ourselves down, he actually raises the whole thing up. Because he says, a servant cannot be higher than the master. But if the master's taken the lowest possible position, then surely all servants have been raised to his point. Isn't that incredible? Remember the bit where the mother turns up and says, you know, can my two sons sit next to you either side? And Jesus says, wait a second, you've sent your mum come and talk to me about which part of the kingdom of God you get. You can't even come and talk to me yourself. Your mum comes and says, can you have this part or that part? Well, I suppose it was what he went through his mind, but he actually says, well, listen, can they walk the same place I walk? And the mum goes, yeah, I'm sure they can. Right, okay. They're going to walk where I walk, but I can't guarantee those positions because they're not my beginning, they belong to the Father. But he knew all along there's a competitive spirit. Because next it says, and then the rest of them found out what their mum's done, and they're all really, really upset. Because I'm the best. No, I'm the best. It's me. I'm more important. I'm more important over here. This is the future leadership of the church that Jesus is going to lead. Get a hold of yourself, guys. If you're part of my following, you're a servant to each other, to me. Jesus was the sovereign, yet he took the place of a servant. He had all things in his hand, yet he picked up a towel. He was Lord and Master, yet he served his followers. It has well been said that humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It is simply not thinking of yourself at all. True humility grows out of our relationship with the Father. It is our desire to know and do the Father's will so that we might glorify his name. Then we will experience the joy of following Christ's example. Serving others. In our Old Testament, in their scriptures, when a priest was first dedicated as a priest, washed all over, as we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, but that every time they went to serve, they would wash their hands and feet. Jesus is symbolically giving this demonstration here. And what it meant was they knew they may well have sinned somewhere and they came and sought forgiveness. They're part of God's community already. They've been dedicated for washing. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, when we first accept who he is, our sins are taken away. But there's a responsibility for you and I at all times to come before the Lord and say, Lord, show me where I may have. I know I'm saved. I know I'm taken care of. I don't believe my salvation is threatened. But that doesn't mean I have lived a perfect life. Let me ask you, and please do not put your hand up. This is just purely for yourself. I wonder how many of you between last week and this week have sinned. I mean, you might want to think about it and kind of go, where have I sinned? Where have I sinned? And then you want to think about how many of you have actually gone to the person you've sinned and said, please forgive me. I wonder if we could do a stat and say amount of sins, amount of times people say, please forgive me. And I suspect the figures, probably that way, I doubt they're even. And God knows this, so he gives us the ability and says, symbolically, I want you to take responsibility because I'll take care of your sins. That's union with me. But if you want to have union with me, come back and just acknowledge what you've been doing and humble yourself. And ask forgiveness. Keep short accounts is another phrase for doing it. And demonstrate that by serving one another. Once again, in a Mediterranean society, there was no term for an internal state that did not entail a corresponding external action. Love always meant doing something that revealed one's attachment That is actions supporting the well-being of the persons to whom the wand is attached. If you have dedicated yourself, if you have metaphorically put your hand up and said, I know who Jesus is and I want to be part of his plan. I want to be his bondservant. I want to have my ear pierced. That's the person I want to serve. And Jesus says, yes, I want you in my plan. And he does that. He says, come into my kingdom. And then you, by showing your love, will demonstrate it by serving one another. Because that's the last thing he lets us focus on. Don't take my word for it. Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. Every single time they write and they denote themselves who they are. We are bondservants to Christ. We have acknowledged ourselves. We have said, this is the person we wish to serve. This is who we want to be under. This is part of the kingdom we acknowledge. And because of that, this is how our life is carried out. So if you and I have said Jesus Christ is the person who rules our life, then we will do exactly as is required. And if Jesus humbles himself to the lowest position, why would you and I be expecting anything else? It sort of makes a mockery of kind of going, you know, we've got to get the best this, we've got to get the best the other. It doesn't. This is the exact opposite. This choice is the path of downwardness to bring glory. And in Jesus, as he stepped down, as he came down from heaven, and as he limited his authority and power, not got rid of it, but limited, his glory increased. But first, the glory to the Father. And by you and I doing the same thing, we bring glory to Jesus Christ. But there's one other thing. That was part one, this part two. Part two is shorter, by the way, if you're typing it. If you're washing people's feet, and you're the trusted bondservant, and you're the family servant who everybody relies upon, you've got a great deal of position there to hurt the person you're looking after. And in fact, if you're having your feet washed, and I'm kneeling down and washing your feet, you're actually very, very vulnerable as the person having your feet washed. If I were wishing to do you harm, I'd pull a knife from my back and go. You've got no chance to defend yourself. You need to be sure that the bondservant is going to do what a bondservant should be doing. You're trusting them. And in fact, being in that position is a position of trust. Someone gave an illustration of medieval times, and they said when he went to the court of the king, you'd have the court jester, and often they think the court jester, the fool, was just this guy who told silly jokes and things. But actually what the court jester was allowed to do was the court jester was allowed to make fun of the king in a way in which the king could learn without having to be humiliated. Because all the rest of the courtiers were too scared. But the court jester, as the bonded servant, nothing to lose. He didn't own land. He didn't get great things. But he was trusted to say things in a way which the king could take and go wrong. That's what it means. And learn from it. The bondservant was a position of trust. So if I am your bondservant, I'm saying trust me. So when Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, saying, go follow me and copy this, but he's also saying to them, by taking that position, by kneeling before them, by washing their feet, he's saying, trust me. And when we look at chapter 14, we'll see the way Jesus says, he gives promises, promise, promise. And this is what he does for the next few chapters, he promises, promises, promises. And he's saying, trust. Because life's about to go haywire. They've got no idea what's coming up, but he does. He knows he's about to be killed. He knows they're about to be bereft. He knows that everything they thought is going to be turned on its head, and he wants them to know, trust me. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to promise, and I'm going to do it. All you need to do is trust me. Jesus, the bondservant, says, you can trust me into our life. He sets us the example, but he demonstrates first and says, you can trust my promises. Because if it were not true, I would not have said it to you. We'll get there. So as I conclude, I have a few questions for us. Would you consider yourself a servant of others? Are you a servant to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Could you publicly state, I'm a bondservant of Jesus? Are you willing to do whatever Jesus says go and do? Then more so, are you willing to trust Jesus that when he tells you to go and do things, he knows because it's better for you and better for the kingdom? Are you allowing him to take care of your life more than you're wanting to take care of yourself? Are you willing to obey the Lord and as his will is revealed for his written word in life? Because the same challenge that was put upon the disciples by Jesus at this point is put upon our lives by Jesus as well. Will you trust me? I can't speak to your individual cases of what's going on, the good and the bad, the hard or the easy, the tricky or the joyous. But God does. And in each and every case, he's saying, will you trust me? Will you allow me to minister to you? So can I encourage you now? Go reread this sometime today. And with that insight, say to yourself,